Galatians. Our text this morning will be Galatians chapter 3, verses 27, 28, and 29. Galatians 3. Preach text is 27, 28, 29. I'll begin by reading slightly ahead of that. I'll begin with verse 21, but just for the context, very important. All important context. Galatians is a very important book of the New Testament. Upon review, I'm very grateful for the church allowing me this ability here and privilege of preaching it. I've been mining much good here for my own soul, and I pray that you might sense that this is a book that is exceedingly important to you and very timely in our own day. In the church. So beginning with verse 21, Galatians 3, verse 21, the preach text again will be 27, 28, and 29. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would have indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abram's offspring, heirs according to promise. Blessed God, this is your word. All flesh is as grass, and its beauty is the flower of the field. The grass withers, its flower fades. But the word of our God endures forever. This is the word that was just read to you by his good help. It will be preached. Please have a seat. When I was young, I had a book. It was a collector's book of stamps that we got at one of the grocery stores, and it had to do with the various geographies and lands and peoples of the earth. Many countries there were represented, probably well over 140. And each stamp told a little bit about the country and its resources, its location, the map of it. And it would show a picture of the people. And I was at that time in third grade, and I used to marvel at the different ways that people in the world dressed. Each nation had its own distinctive taste for not only the apparel, whether it was made of wool or cotton or other fabrics, but color and design. I was especially drawn, I remember, to the Guatemalan country. I don't know why, but as the colors there especially were so bright and appealing, and its costumes must very, very unique. I thought, wow, people dress like that every day, just walking around town? That's interesting. As you look around the world today in the news, you see people dressing very much alike. On the one hand, the formal dress is pretty much what you have in front of you today in the pulpit. And lamentably, the informal dress is more and more jeans and a t-shirt. I know, it's hyperbole. It's not always that bad. But it's amazing. Why should the blue jean gain so much prominence over all the world. It's not just America. It's everywhere. Roman people love blue jeans. I know they're comfortable. I know they're comfortable. Still, I think shorts are more comfortable. But anyway, dress. The Christian has one dress. It's Christ. Every Christian is put on Christ. Every Christian in every nation and every place has put on Christ, just like informally almost everywhere in the world, it seems, has put on blue jeans. Every Christian is baptized. Every true Christian is baptized in the Spirit, and the Spirit has engrafted us all into one body, which is Christ. And just as you indwell in Christ, Christ indwells in you. And so you are, as I have alluded to many times, you are a Christ-bearing vessel. You are Christopher, bearer of Christ. Now that is an exceedingly important lesson that Paul is giving the Galatians here, because in addressing the Galatians, he is addressing a group of churches in Asia Minor that has forgotten what it means to be Christian. The completeness, the security of that, of the faith of Christ, the wholesomeness, the agreeableness of the faith once delivered to the saints, to God the Father. It's agreeableness to the Holy Spirit and its truth. And they have fallen victim or prey to a party in the church that says, well, this, what you have is not enough. Yeah, I know you're baptized and all that, but you must keep the ceremonial law and the civil law and all of the feasts and all of the food requirements and so many other things, but beginning with circumcision. Now, it is interesting and paradoxical that in circumcision, what you're doing in that sign and ordinance is you are putting off the flesh. Which is, of course, what you're doing in baptism as well. What you're declaring in Christian baptism upon faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is you are mortifying the flesh, which is the same thing as the circumcision taught. You're putting off the flesh. You have no confidence in the flesh. Never mind that the Judaizers never understood their own sacrament of circumcision, even as they are requiring it of the Christians. Of course, if they had understood a circumcision the way it's truly taught in the Old Testament, they would certainly understand the mortification of sin in the Holy Spirit in the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus' resurrection, they would have understood their vindication and the righteousness of Christ. In the Old Testament, you put off the flesh, and you are awaiting the promised Spirit, which was to give you a new heart, which would write the law of God in your mind and your heart and would cause you to walk in His ways. But upon the coming of the Lord Jesus, we have not merely the promises. The promise to you is still on the table. The promise is held out to all in the room to receive Jesus as your righteousness. But now we have the essence, not in shadowy forms, but we have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and we worship God in spirit and truth in a most proximate way, a more intimate way because of our union to the Lord Christ in the Holy Spirit. What we're saying here is we have not only put off the flesh in baptism, we have put on Christ. And that is true of every single believer. Every single believer. And this is the unifying truth. The unifying truth of the church. And without this unifying truth, what you're going to see is what happens in every church. What happens in every church? For instance, Corinth. Hey, Paul says, were any of you baptized into Cephas? Or were any of you baptized into Apollos? Or I follow Paul? Or I follow Christ? That's nonsense. The only name that is to be named is Christ. And if other names are being named, what we have is a disunity and a disloyalty and an idolatry and in a falling away from the truth. And that is what is going on in Galatia. The Galatians have left, have apostatized from the one who is calling you by his grace. That is to say, they have left the doctrine of Christ, and many of them have, in a sense, left Christ behind. For what? To reestablish something that was never meant to grant them righteousness. Never. In fact, it was meant to aggravate sin and make it utterly sinful for them and convince them that they needed to look out for one that was truly righteous and to receive that free righteousness, that justification that is in Christ. That was the purpose of the law. But baptism says it all. Baptism, rightly understood, just like circumcision, rightly understood, said a whole lot, but baptism says more. And Paul is now speaking to the truth of baptism as the answer to the Judaizers' circumcision requirement from chapter 1, as not only the solution of the truth of the gospel, but of the healing of those churches in Galatia. The proposition here this morning in Galatians 3, verses 27 through 29 is all of God's sons, all believers are baptized into one body in Christ. And Christ is the promised seed of Abraham. All of God's sons, all believers are baptized into one body in Christ, the promised seed of Abraham. Jewish versus Gentile distinctions with their ceremonial signs, calendars, foods, music, temple worship, they no longer apply in Christ's church. All that served to do was to distinguish the promised people of old as God's people. But now the distinguishing mark is baptism and warfare against the flesh and the putting off of the sinful nature and the putting on of Christ. Let me get through to this. I think this has 4 points. The sermon has 4 points. Point number one, Christ commands all of his disciples to be baptized. Now, that's not in our text, but it has to be assumed before we come to explore our text. It's taught to us expressly in the commissioning of the apostles as they go forth from Jesus' presence in the north country of Galilee. And they are to go into all nations. They are being sent, so they are apostles, and they are carrying the gospel. They are to teach all that Jesus commanded them, just like in his days. Whatever Jesus taught his disciples in their school, that's the religion that they are to teach. The New Testament, after the Gospels, is nothing more than commentary and filling out of what Jesus taught his disciples in the day of his flesh. If you understand things differently than that, you have not understood neither the Gospels nor the New Testament writings. All who hear the gospel and the promise of everlasting life and believe are to be taught the full counsel of God, all that Christ has commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's the covenant name of God, the one God, baptizing in the name, that's the unity, of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the plurality, that's of the persons. And there is unity in diversity there, the great mystery of all the ages. But all who hear the gospel promise and believe are to be baptized, Jews first, and the Gentiles as the gospel reaches them. All believers coming to God through Christ are disciples. They don't just make a decision and then they're saved. Well, they might be saved. But really, the proof of their being saved is that they have the Holy Spirit. They bear Christ, and Christ is writing his law in their hearts, and he's causing them to walk in his statutes and ordinances. And so they surely, in their walk, find themselves among God's people, believers in the church, because that's what the Spirit loves and is guiding them to. Then that's what Jesus loves, and he's gathering his elect, and he's perfecting them here in the church. All believers are in the church, and the church is teaching them all things that Christ taught his disciples. So we are all disciples of Christ to our very last breath. And if you're not a Christian that is learning, maybe you ought to be in the ministry. Maybe you ought to start a seminary, because we're all learners. Until our last day, we are learners. All believers are disciples. And all are under the washing of the Word. That's one of the things, just one of the things that baptism represents. I'm not going to get into a full teaching of what baptism means, except that we need to keep a rudder in the line of where this is going. Baptism implies unity in Christ, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and that's what the church is needing, because the church is no longer one, the church is split. The church is split over a sacrament or an ordinance, the Old Testament. We are all under the washing of the Word of God, and we are children of at least God, and the parents who have children at home also are under a washing of the Word themselves. All their lives they are washed by the words, and he who is clean has only to wash his feet, says Jesus. We are washed and we are clean because of the presence of the Word in us. And the Word abides in us as a seed abides because of our baptism. That's why the indwelling Word abides. But the children also have at least an outward washing. And they are to be baptized because they are being taught all things whatsoever that Christ has commanded his disciples. Everyone who is coming under the Word of God on a regular basis is, in that sense, sanctified, or is set apart from all others that don't have that gift and that privilege. They are, in that sense, federally holy or sanctified if they belong to a Christian family. And they are not just regular people. People who are baptized, you're not just regular folk. Baptism, as the Muslim world really and rightly understands it, is a chasm between the kingdom of God and all other kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ, I should say, because they don't understand it to be the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of Christ and all other kingdoms. It is certainly not the kingdom of anything that is under a caliphate, because now you are, again, you have a moat, you have a canyon separating you. It's a line of demarcation. If you cross that line, you are in a different kingdom, and they know it, and they will persecute. They will persecute because they sense that you are no longer with them, that you are an alien, and you are an alien to the kingdoms of this world. You are holy to God. You bear God's name, a covenant name. And you are made holy, especially if the Spirit has come to you and regenerated you, changed you. You're born again of the Word and of the Spirit. All who come in the teaching, a regular teaching of the church, and the preaching of the church should be baptized. If they're adults, they need to express the faith in that. If they're children, you give God the glory and wait for that faith to appear out of their mouth. The parent then is to pray with and for these children. Now, let me move from that to say that baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is, of course, Trinitarian. There is no Christian religion. There's really no belief in God per se without expressing or confessing, rather, Trinity. And that's why people who try to prove the existence of God, they may prove the existence of some idea of a God. But no one can understand the mystery of Trinity. And if someone is not proclaiming a God that is triune, well, then they don't have the true God. And the only way to do that is to have people believe the Word of God, because the Trinity is revealed in the Word of God, especially in the Great Commission. Now, there are churches where this word Trinity and Trinitarian is all but disappeared. We've got many churches in America today that they say they have the gospel, but as for the worship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the role of each in the economy of salvation, that's not taught. They are strangers to the covenant that they think they own, and there's nothing more basic than the gate, the very gate and starting point of Christianity, which is baptism. And remaining in that gate, of course, if you abide within the gates of the church and understand what baptism means, then at least we have the power and the promise of God here that He would make us one, even as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. It is the gel of our unity. Baptism, Trinitarian baptism. This is a great mystery. But this mystery is proclaimed nice and clear from the pulpits. It needs to be made clear so that people who have ears to hear and see it in the Word may believe. And they will believe. The elect will attain to this mystery. Though, of course, to understand it in its profundity is not of finite creatureliness. Without baptism, the gospel is existentialism. It's a mere emotional, irrational, unreasonable proposition. Without baptism, the gospel makes no sense. And there are groups that say, well, we're not going to baptize because we're not going to get into any kind of discussion about mode or water or, you know, Trinitarian name or in Jesus only. We're not going to have these discussions. All these things tear the church apart. My friends, the reason the church is torn apart is nobody understands baptism. Some insist that there's a baptismal regeneration and all who are baptized are saved in that incident. If they don't understand that baptism is a sign, and if baptism is a sign, it has to absolutely differ from the one that is signed. So we must be very clear in the fundamentals of the faith. Otherwise, of course, we're going to have splits and denominations and sub-splits and sub-denominations and micro and nano denominations. The splitting of the church will never cease. But there yet remains in the Scripture, we're told, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We have got to figure out what is the Catholic and Apostolic Church. For the glory of Christ, we owe it our best study. And for the sake of the peace of the church and the love of neighbor and self, for your family's sake, without baptism, the gospel is irrational. It's unreasonable. And baptism is a sufficient sign, along with the Lord's Supper, of the continuing church as a sign and seal of God's people. And certainly, if you have these two in play, as Paul had laid them in the churches in Galatia, that should have been a sufficient mark and sign that they were acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But the church is not understanding these things. They fell prey to some other seduction, and they're carried away into circumcision and Judaizing of the church, and they are lost. And if you want a good sermon on apostasy, come back tonight. Elder Thomas is preaching from 2 Thessalonians on that theme. And I believe that the churches in the West today, my opinion, are in great apostasy, and have been on the slide for at least as long as I've been a Christian. The sacrament here is an outward sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Just as circumcision in the Old Testament was a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. God is gracious to redeem a people out of Egypt and to reveal Himself in His law, and to mark out His people. It is a gracious ordinance. It carries, baptism today carries the authority and the solemn promise of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It must not be put off at night. and waiting and delayed unnecessarily. When people should be eager to don the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is sin to forgo the sign of God's authority in the church or to deprecate it, not understand it. Shame on you. No one should be in ministry if they can't understand the basics of the ministry. Circumcision has been abrogated. It's been taken away. It's merely ceremonial, it's shadowy, it's no longer an ordinance in Christ's church. And that, Paul is making this very, very clear. The baptism, however, that Paul would point to, aside from the fact that these people had been physically baptized, the more important is the fulfilling of that sign and seal and the actual spiritual baptism, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit baptism, the inward, invisible, but spiritual reality of the presence of and the visit of the Holy Spirit. And that baptism is an inclusion of that believer into Christ, the body of Christ, both his church and his mystical body in heaven, which he is still bearing his mystical body. We are related to Christ and we are in union with Jesus, the Hebrew. We are in union with Jesus, the Hebrew, whose body is spiritual at the right hand of God the Father. We are not in union with his Godhead. We are in union with the man as our representative and head. Otherwise, he couldn't be our mediator, but we certainly is our mediator. Now, the Old Testament ordinances must not be reintroduced into the New Testament worship today. It demonstrates not only ignorance, but ingratitude to Jesus who fulfilled all these things for us. It's like, I say it many times, it's a worn out analogy, but I'll wear it out once again. It's like traveling down the highway and your family's very, very hungry and they need rest, they need food, and they see a sign, McDonald's, half a mile. Oh, Dad, Mom, there's a McDonald's. So Dad stops the car, jumps the guardrail, everybody climbs the sign to eat at McDonald's. No, 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 that's not McDonald's. That's the sign pointing to McDonald's. McDonald's is another half mile to the exit, and then you take a right, and in 200 yards, you'll see McDonald's. And there, if you get out, you may order a hamburger, french fries, and a Coke. You're not going to find hamburger, french fries, and a Coke at the top of that billboard. The difference between a sign and the thing that is signified. We've got to get this straight, guys. We must make a distinction. And we must come to maturity regarding the mysteries of the gospel and use these sacraments correctly. And if we profane the Lord's table, if we profane baptism by a disorderly and a carnal life, introducing disunity in the church, then we will bear it. Doesn't matter it doesn't matter one whit if this denomination doesn't really believe that people leave the church for any kind of reason, nilly-willy, that it's schism. But it is, it's schism. And it's sin, and all sin needs to be repented of. Baptism is a holy sacrament, teaching that we are not our own. When you become a Christian, whether you're baptized or not, but you should be baptized, but even if you're not, you have declared yourself consecrated to the Lord. You are His. Holiness means set apart. You're no longer your own. You're not your mother's. You're not your father's. You're not your wife's. You're not your husband's. You belong to God. You are an Isaac on the altar, a whole burnt offering, a holocaust. Yes, that's what holocaust means. Holy, burnt to the Lord. Baptism is a holy sacrament teaching that you are not your own and you are God's. And for these churches in Galatia not to see this as an absolute, absolute failure. Christ commands all of his disciples to be baptized. Now you understand what we mean by baptized. Number two, all who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. All who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The Holy Spirit engrafts them into the body of Christ, which is the church. The church universal, not just a particular church. That's an aberrant view. Oh, yeah, we belong to this church, but we don't belong to the church over there in Huntsville. Oh, no, you belong. Yeah, Presbytery is one church. The General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America is one church. And the Presbyterian Church in America as a denomination is the same church as all believers in the whole world. Adam and Eve sinned, and they saw that in their sin they were naked, and they were ashamed. Now, before they sinned, they were naked, but they had the righteousness of Christ, and so they were not naked. They had the righteousness of God, because by creation, not by redemption, not by imputation, and not by engrafting. For that bond, the engrafting bond could not be broken, but by creation, they had an acceptable clothing. Though their bodies were naked, they had acceptable clothing before God, because the righteousness they had, acceptable to the moral law, was the righteousness of Christ. But when they sinned, they lost that righteousness. And they were naked and ashamed. And the first thing that God did was to give them clothing. And what did he do? He clothed them, again, in loincloth, not only pointing to the blood sacrifice, but showing that we need to be clothed. So many of the parables that we studied in the Gospel of Matthew, again, told us that you may be invited to the feast, and everyone is invited, but if you don't come with the right clothing, then you are going to be ushered out. How is it you come here unprepared? You look like a slob. Only people that are here that are spotless in the robes of Christ are admitted to this feast. What are you doing here with your stinking blue jeans? Should have left them in Dallas. The old man, Adam and his seed, must give way to the new man, the Lord Jesus Christ and his holy seed. Putting off the old man, putting on the new man. From Genesis, this is the story. And for a Jew not to understand this is simply because he doesn't have the mind of Christ. And that's what's going on with these Judaizers. Oh, yeah, they say they're Christian or they say they're Jews. Both lies. They're neither. They're neither. Otherwise, they would understand the most basic of the teachings. And this baptism is an elementary teaching according to Hebrews 6. The old man foreshadowed by putting off the foreskin and the circumcision is spiritually realized in the church, especially after Pentecost, the outpouring promised in Joel 2. All believers are dressed, and really we must say that this requirement of being dressed is required by the parables again in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All believers must be dressed with Christ because they are a royal priesthood. And if this doesn't make any sense, come again on Sunday evening. We're studying the tabernacle services, and we're about to preach here shortly one of these Lord's Day evenings on the dress that is required of a priest. It's a distinctive dress, which God is pleased to describe, and which is compatible with his beauty, the preciousness of his people and the redeemed people, the orderliness of his people, the dignity of office of the priesthood, all of this. All believers must be dressed with Christ, and that is he is our apparel. And all believers must have this identity. Again, when I was young, I looked at that stamp book and I saw that the Guatemalans dressed in very vivid colors and unusual patterns. And I said, I don't have a single shirt in my closet, anything resembling that. What material? Are these wool? What is this? How do these people dress? Because they were Guatemalan. And different regions of Guatemala have different. We went to the south, we were on our way to Antigua. We saw some people dressed, I thought they were Bolivian or Peruvian. They're Highland Peruvians that had come down, and they were now living in Guatemala. And they dressed differently than the Guatemalans did, very differently. And so you have all manner of people and identities, but our identity as a Christian is Christ. We're clothed with Christ. And so there is neither Jew nor Gentile. The distinctions in the church, you can come dressed as you like. I'm not talking about wearing yellow tie and a blue suit like a man. I'm saying you put on Christ, and then we'll recognize you here as the one people, belonging to the one people of God. Now, this is an ancient teaching, and a Jew would have realized that all of the people of the Exodus, as they marched out of Egypt, as they crossed the Red Sea, the Bible says here, 1 Corinthians 10, that they were all baptized into Moses. They all identified with the leader Moses. There was one head, as it were, and Moses is a priest, a prophet, and a king of sorts. And again, typical foreshadowing Jesus, the one who really led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says to Corinthians, who are absolutely divided into schisms, absolutely divided into groups, we've all been baptized into Moses. We've all been baptized into Christ, just as all of Israel was baptized into Moses. There's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And my friends, can you imagine the humility of God in clothing you with his name? You who are blind and naked and filthy, you are abominable in your idolatries. You're loathsome in your sin and pollution. And he washes us off, and he picks us up, he rinses us off, he covers our sin, but he also cleanses us from our sin. And he dresses us in pure robes and distinguishes us as an officer in his kingdom, a priest. And we will rule with him. Can you imagine the goodness of God? And doing that and promising that with an official seal, his authority in the sacrament of baptism. And will you loathe that baptism? And will you continue to not understand that promise, to realize it, or to improve on it as our standards as Presbyterians absolutely require? All right, you've been baptized. You've been baptized 30 years. What do you show for it? What fruit does the Lord have from that baptism? Where's the fruit of his vineyard? He's looking for this, but he has done you a tremendous... He has ministered to you most graciously and most humbly. You must thank the Lord for the sufficiency of baptism and not look for any other ordinance or any other interpretation of that. Just rest in what he has for you. Third point of the sermon. All who have put on Christ are one in Christ. All who have put on Christ are one in Christ. Outward distinctions, nationalities, languages, political alliances, the Lord forbid, an election year. I never look forward to these things in the church. Outward distinctions are no longer applicable to God's people. Jew-Gentile distinctions, there can be no greater distinction in the world between the Old Testament Jew and a Gentile neighbor. The greatest difference in the world. Light and dark, heaven and hell. And yet, all that has been solutioned in Christ. That's not a word. I don't like that word solution. That's a corporate American term. They have been abrogated. They've been removed. There's no distinction. Slave free, make up a lot of that politically in various countries and in social movements. It makes no difference. If we had slaves in this church, it would be no different than if they were free. Do you believe that? Or have you bought the big political schism? Are you ready for the North to secede from the South? That's what we got. Slave free, many Old Testament regulations regarding this relationship do not govern in the church. No, setting free the slaves every 7 years, the year, it doesn't apply. Old Testament civic and ceremonial law. Now, if you believe this coming into the church, you're gonna really mess people up here. If you're this kind of theonomist, you're going to really mess things up in the church. If you're going to be a theonomist, make sure you're a sensible theonomist. Male, female, Previously, the women were not priestly, but now they are. They didn't have the access. They couldn't go into the inner sanctum before the Lord and then say, but when we have prayer groups, we encourage our women to pray. The spiritual essence of baptism in the relating to Christ, the head of the church, is the feature that Paul is pointing at and more than alluding to here. One body, many members, many gifts, but serve one God. Many manifestations of those gifts. Some are highly intelligent. Some are high on mercy ministries. Some are great teachers. Some are better as students. A lot of teachers should be very good students, and some are not. You know, one of the worst things that could ever be said about a person is he's written more books than he's read. What a commentary on ignoramus. Never mind. Many gifts, one Lord. An unbreakable, unbreachable bond of love in the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't mean that we can obscure and we can ignore that bond to our peril. But when you join a church, you vow to keep the peace and the unity and the purity of the church. Now, the purity is not so much in your own hands. A lot depends on how the word is handled. But certainly the peace of the church is in your hand, and the unity. And this is what is absolutely busted in Galatians, because they have a misconstruing doctrine of circumcision, and really baptism. And they don't know, obviously, they have no reckoning what the Lord is in the church. Otherwise, they wouldn't be fighting baptism. The only distinction now is between Christ's church and the unbelieving world. And there is a gulf. There is a chasm. An unbreachable. It would take the supernatural power of God to deliver one from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And that's the only distinction that we need to make. If you're in Christ, all things are new. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one holy Catholic apostolic church. In the evening, we're now gone back to confessing the Lord's, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. It's very important to remember this, that we are indeed really one branch of the visible church. And there are many brothers and sisters out there, but all of them, every single one of them has put on Christ. And if they haven't put on Christ, it doesn't matter what terms they use to describe themselves as Reformed or Orthodox, whatever. A Christian is one who is bearing Christ. Finally, the fourth point. All who are one in Christ, these are Abraham's promised sons. Again, a great distance of years between Abraham and ourselves. All that is breached supernaturally because we are all with Abraham in one body. Having one promise, one Lord, one faith. We are heirs with Christ because we, as the seed of Christ, were promised. And the seed promised to Abraham in Genesis was to Abraham, and it referred to not only his natural children, but it really primarily spoke of his spiritual offspring. And most prominent of all of his offspring is Christ, the head of the church, the sons of Abraham. Because they were promised to Abraham by adoption. Not all the fleshly sons of Abraham are sons of Abraham. Jesus said this much in John 8. No, you're not sons of Abraham. If you were sons of Abraham, you'd have the faith of your father. But as such, you have the faith of another father. You have the faith of Satan. You're sons of Satan. Again, no greater difference between a person who believes and rests on the gospel promise, such as Abraham did. Abraham saw Jesus' day and rejoiced. And those who seemingly take the name of Christ and have no idea of the redemption that is in Christ. The sons of Christ were sons of Abraham because they were promised to Abraham. They were sons of Christ because we were first promised to Christ from everlasting. God the Father and God the Son had a pact of peace from before the foundation of the world. And if Christ would yield himself a sacrifice and would bear the iniquity of God's people, then he would see his offspring. He would die, yes, but he would rejoice because he would be resurrected. Jesus knew that, and he went to the cross and rejoiced because that was what was the pact. And as such, we are his before we even think of knowing anything about him. He has marked us for salvation. The Father gives us to his Son because he promised him by his eternally before the foundation of the world. By the Father, this promise is of the covenant of peace or covenant of grace, and we are therefore visited by the Holy Spirit in time and place. When the Lord, the Holy Spirit, visits us, we are regenerated by the irresistible and omnipotent power of the Lord, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so, my friends, this promise regards a gracious gift. It's not a wages paid for obedience to the law. Absolutely not. If it were, then the promise would be void. Paul has already covered that in Galatians. But the promises stand. There they are. And the law actually helps to bring that promise to the fore in its luster and its beauty and its preciousness, because if you understand the law properly, there's no keeping the law. We're all guilty. We're doomed. But the promise is what Christ can do for his people. That is to say, he can save. He can grant everlasting life to all who believe in him. Just as he defeated death by his cross, he has dealt with the sin issue. Our debt of sin is relieved. He's paid our debt on our behalf. He's our brother in the flesh. He is our kinsman redeemer. He has been vindicated, and we are vindicated in Jesus. And that's what baptism says. And Abraham's promised inheritance is very great. It says here, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. And what was promised to Abraham? Well, the answer, everything. He's heir of heaven and earth. Of heaven and earth. So what's the problem in Galatia? What is it you Christians lack? What are we bickering about? Nothing of any substance. If we just understood our faith, that's in our problem. That's why we're here, week upon week, to review the gracious promises of our God and his great love for us in Christ. Because all of God's sons who are baptized, not only just in the sacrament outwardly, but really to a veil of a promise contained in that sign and seal, they're baptized into one body spiritually, the promised seed of Abraham. Jewish and Gentile distinctions, with all of their ceremonial signs, no longer apply. No ceremonial apply, unless it's reiterated by a shadowy type like bread and wine and water. Unless it's given to us afresh by Christ, instituted in the church, it's gone. No longer apply. If you want to press the church in that direction, you will split it. You will anger, trample the consciences of your brothers, despise the fullness of Jesus' redemption, and you are guilty of sin. And we'll see what the Lord does with that. My friends, outward distinctions of race, age, wealth, interests, they don't play into the church. Political rallies, party, it can never divide the church. The church must transcend all of this, and we have to repent if we have been angered by something that somebody said and we disagree with the way they prepare their baby formula, or if they go diapers, or if they go, you know, cloth diapers or paper. Hey, come on. We can't have the church dissolve into cliques, into factions. This is schism. Nobody in the PCA will ever press charges. The Lord will discipline you for it. It's sin. We got no business doing that. It's not anywhere in our Constitution. So let's stick to the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, and I think we'll be doing right well. Have you indeed put on Christ? I mean, that's what baptism means, but have you received Christ? Has the Holy Spirit applied Christ to you? You know how you apply a plaster to a wound? You set it. The minister is to do that. Without applying Christ to your conscience, there's no ministry. And so you can't do that. You can't bind my conscience. No, I can't. But the word of God out of my mouth will and must. And if you bicker about that, my friends, you're a Meribah. You are in the wilderness, and there's a lot of people that drop dead by that. Again, check to see if what is being preached here is the word of God. And if it is, that's the Lord who speaks. It's not the Lord's servant anymore. Have you indeed put on Christ? You yourself must apply Christ. Yeah, he's sovereign. But when he visits you, you are to receive Christ. Have you done that? Do you bear his character? Do you have his mind? Do you see the world through his eyes? Are you wholesomely in the Word of God? Do you love the Word of God? Which is, I mean, the Lord is the prophet. And if he's in you, he's teaching you. The Holy Spirit is mighty to teach. Is this true of you? Or are you so full of church that you already know this stuff? Has Christ been formed in you? And if people say, it's easy for me to see Christ in you. And by that, they mean more than just humility and meekness. They mean perseverance. They mean making hard decisions rightly, distinguishing truth from error, finding friendship with the lowly and the marginalized, finding friends that are not just to your convenience and to your profit, but sacrificially. Are you given to the Lord? Have you consecrated yourself to the Lord as Christ consecrated? Are you a new creation? Is there something of the new heavens and new earth? Have you tasted eternity? Sometimes the taste of eternity comes by a sense of timelessness. Even long sermons such as this one seem to just kind of be not so long because you're in the moment of eternity. That's right. In the Holy Spirit, you have a sense of being in the time of eternity, which is, of course, an oxymoron. There's no way else I can explain it to creatures, not even myself. Are you a promised son of God? Do you know that you've been adopted? Do you know what this doctrine of adoption entails? You have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And that includes a right to be taught the whole counsel of God. Insist on it. If you've got a church and a minister that's skirting the hard teachings of Scripture and not even understanding the elementary, perfunctory things of Hebrews 6, which includes baptism, then you need to find a place that'll feed you Christ, all of him. All right? And that's the gospel. Christ offers himself to you fully as a full redemption. Nothing is lacking. You have his word. You have his spirit. You have the prophet of the church. You have the priest. You have the king. If you're baptized in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all these things are yours. Believe it. You lack nothing. You don't need to go on eBay shopping for something else because your religion is full. And that is a note of thanks because you are saved. You are justified. And really, you have all sufficiency in Christ, and you can stand on his righteousness and his alone, and you will stand. Even at the judgment day when God judges the world, he's looking for one kind of clothing. He's not looking for blue jeans. He's not looking for Guatemalan dress. He's looking for Christ and his robes. If you have that, you enter into the inheritance of Abraham, all things. And if not, partial dress doesn't count. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and him as your righteousness, Be baptized and you will be saved. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we have explained this passage as best we might. We pray that by your blessing, we would retain the truth of it, that we might yield the peaceable fruit of all that is in yours in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's have an offering for our Lord.